Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 1st of August, 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's show, we're going to be talking about the Jesuits, media control, and we're going to be talking briefly about the Democratic National Convention. When I mean briefly, it's just going to be this article that I read a few days ago, which was talking about the election. The Democratic National Convention, for anybody who's not in the United States and do not understand the process, it's similar to the Republican National Convention. What happens is lots of elections, then each state pick their delegates, and some of these are bound, some of these are unbound, and they go and vote, pretty much, these delegates, these are kind of representatives from each state, to go to the National Convention, and then they vote on, according to the rules of the party and things like that. It gets kind of complicated because every state's a little bit different, but they will pick then the nominee for the presidency. Now, the Democrats have their own rigged system, which has the super delegates. Many of them were pretty much pledged to Hillary before, at the very start, if not even before the whole process began in the first place. And from a Christian point of view, I think anybody can see, even though this is challenged sometimes, that how anti-God and pro-abortion of the unborn, etc., the Democrats are. Now, the segments of Christendom, and they say, oh, it doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat. I'm not saying that people in America should necessarily go Republican either. I dealt with on last Monday night show, just two shows ago, that's episode 206. This is episode 208, if you're listening to this, that there's paganism now on the Republican side. Now, I don't know how long ago it was back. And I was saying, this is the problem we have. Are we going to go with our Bibles, with the first commandment, that we worship God and God alone, no gods before him? Or do we go worship the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States and complete unfeathered freedom of religion? Which is a long history of being supported, depends on the country they're in, by the Jesuits. Now, the Jesuits use freedom of religion to gain the ascendancy, and then they shut down freedom of religion for everybody else. That was time after time after time. And this is not some kind of, it's a conspiracy theory or anything else like that. If you want to call people like J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop in the 19th century, or indeed J.A. Wiley, the Protestant writer from Scotland. Now, don't know where to start, but I'll start with the article. This is from the National Catholic Reporter, and in this And there's not much in the article. I mean, I saw people passing it around, kind of going, the Jesuits are in complete control. There's extremes that can go when you research the Jesuits, that there's kind of a Jesuit behind absolutely everything. If you're going to be covering this issue, if you're a journalist or you're some blogger or whatever, you need to document everything. No, people will not believe you and should not believe you without documentation. We need to, a lot of it, redocument all sorts of things. You know, the Francisco Rivera allegations, and, you know, with futurism, saying that this Jesuit wrote against futurism, or not against futurism, but wrote against the idea that the Pope was the Antichrist, the Protestant doctrine, the Pope is the Antichrist, and replace it with something else. I'm not saying whether that theory is true or not. I have not studied it in full detail. I'm just aware that a lot of Protestants over years have believed it. But we need to, again, rather than just stating it, we're at a point in history. It may have been common knowledge a couple of hundred years ago, but we're no longer at that point anymore. We need to document it. People are just going to say, well, you're just pulling this out of where. It is not the accepted history. We need to document it if the accepted history, whatever, in whatever case, is false. We need to show it from documentation. So it says in the National Catholic Reporter, Indian Sea invocation, Jesuit priest asks God to keep nation, quote, free of hatred and violence. And for me, the Democratic Party is the party of hatred and violence, with pushing of Black Lives Matter, a rabidly racist organization. And I'm really just tired of the media, which looks for actively to try and implicate any white person of being racist. Now, there's problems with any white people out there who want to act like victims. I'll get into that in a little bit. And then if there's a Black Lives Matter protest, you know, calling for dead cops in the streets, where's this in the media? And it's not just isolated incidents. And you know what's sad about this all? Like, people like John Piper and all these people seem to be supporting this. This is important, as much of the neo-Calvinist wing of the church, be it John Piper, or even Timothy Keller and all these kind of people, go more and more left, and Jesuit. We also see, you see, sometimes I think we can think of the Roman Catholic Church, according to some people, they are conservative. They're anti-socialist. And so, why would a Jesuit priest, according to some people, a man of God, no, they're not, get into that a little bit, but why would he be at a Democratic National Convention where the nominee, Hillary Clinton, is for the murder of the unborn? How does that make any sense? When she is very loose when asked a very clear question on late-term abortion. I did a quick vlog on it a couple of months ago. And her answer was basically like to let it up to, and I think it's very much the same thing. Bernie Sanders said the same thing, more or less, that children do not have constitutional rights, or not children, well, we could get to that in a while, but unborn children do not have constitutional rights. That, oh, it's between the mother and the doctor, whatever they decide. If they want to murder the baby, oh, well, that's fine. How does this make any sense? The Catholic Church is officially against abortion, officially. In the prayer that he gave the National Convention, he said, keep us free from hatred. Free of hatred and violence, protect us from confusion. And he quotes Francis Xavier. Francis Xavier was the Black Pope, or the Jesuit general, the second one after Ignatius of Loyola. And he quotes Micah 6:8, at least in the version they read, it says, only to do justice and to love goodness. And he talks about to do justice. And you think, how does this fit in with the Democratic? You think the Clintons. Hillary Clinton is a United Methodist, and United Methodists are to Christianity what child predators are to children. Seriously. If you know anything about the United Methodists, they're pagans. They don't believe the Bible. Now, I'm talking about United Methodists now. I'm not talking about all Methodists. There are some Calvinistic Methodists out there as well. From 2000 to 2003, the article says, he was pastor. This is the man who spoke at the Democratic National Convention. He was pastor of Holy Trinity Parish in the capital's Georgetown section. One parishioner was John Podesta, first a White House staffer and eventually chief of staff in the second administration of President Bill Clinton. Talks about this relationship, so on and so forth. Bill Clinton was educated at Georgetown University. If you know anything about Georgetown University, it is a Jesuit institution. Now, I've got a couple of articles that I forgot to bring up here. One of the books that came out from Georgetown University, and this is a professor of Bill Clinton, this is Carl Quigley. I got a Tragedy and Hope. Now, I haven't gone through it in its entirety, but it's an amazing for a book that exposes conspiracy, exposes the Council of Foreign Relations. There's next to no mention of, well, Rome. Now, in the midst of all this, I was thinking, going back to a quotation I found, and I was talking to my wife there about a week ago about this. Now, I want us to be careful with this. By doing this, I'm not saying the Jesuits are in control of every piece of information that ever comes out. I'm not saying that. However, there is a clear bias in the media pro-social justice, a Roman Catholic teaching. And as a number of books have pointed out, this very good book by John W. Robbins is... slight issues aside with some of his theology, but this is a very good book. In it, we see he quotes from Richard Ginder, who is a Roman Catholic priest. I don't know if he's still alive now, but this quote is from 1972, and it says, the Catholic Church must be the biggest corporation in the United States. We have a branch office in every neighborhood. Our assets and real estate holdings must exceed those of Standard Oil, AT&T, and U.S. Steel combined. And our roster of dues-paying members must be second only to the tax rolls of the United States government. So if you're going to look at it in that case, it is the biggest corporation in the United States, according to a Roman Catholic priest. Just to give you a bit of history. Okay, we've got a Jesuit priest praying at the National Convention, and people will probably say, oh, so what? Probably not new, probably not the first time it's ever happened. Again, the Roman Catholic Church claiming, you get a Jesuit now in who's a pope, Pope Francis, is a Jesuit, the first Jesuit in history to become pope. Many writers wrote, but 100 years ago, prior to the turn of the 20th century, that the Jesuits were in control of the Pope. Again, I'm not saying that this is true or not. I'm just saying what many of the Protestants, at least, reported, and this is what happened, that the Jesuits took over the Pope. And I think it's kind of official. Any Jesuit swears allegiance to his superior and is to see Jesus Christ in his superior, according to the Constitution, the Jesuits, the if you look at Ignatius Loyola's spiritual exercises, if the superior says black is white and white is black, we'll quote that in a while. You're supposed to see it exactly according. You're supposed to be like a corpse in the hand of your superior. This is Jesuitism. And you have a Jesuit now in the seat of the Pope. Now, whenever that took place is a matter for debate. How much control do they have over the media? And the point of this is not to say the Jesuits control it. I mean, this is not the point of this show. The point of this show is to point you towards this quotation I'm going to go through now in a second from J.A. Wiley's book on the Jesuits from 1881. Again, a respected Protestant historian said all these that I'm going to go through in a bit. The point is not that. The point is, number one, not to believe everything you read in the media, to check everything against the scriptures, and also to fact check. Don't just spread around a rumor. There is an agenda at hand. Realize that these people are not just independent, objective observers doing their job. Sometimes, some of them are. Yeah, again, I want to be careful because the internet is just so full of speculation, and it's one of the reasons I do fewer and fewer of these shows. And as I talk about extremes, there's one extreme, which is that everything's a conspiracy, everything's a plot. No, sometimes it's not planned out that way. Okay, in the eyes of God, everything's foreordained by God. But yes, powerful people do plan things, but often they fail. They're not all powerful. But there's also another extreme, which is a kind of coincidence theorist, which, well, just, nobody gets together and plans anything. Bilderberg and all this kind of stuff. Oh, it's all nonsense. Can't prove it. It's all speculation. Anything to do with conspiracy is just, well, it's just nonsense. I'm just going to bring up a couple of articles here. Now, you'd be surprised, some people would be surprised to know that the theology, or at least the social teaching, of the Roman Catholic Church is identical, pretty much, to the Democratic National Convention right now. And very similar to the Republican National Convention. As the Republicans are no longer conservative, and as the Democrats are no longer ultra-leftist, there was a kind of a push to a third way, as Bill Clinton and Tony Blair called it in the mid-1990s. I think there was even a book called The Third Way. Like a rejection of socialism. There's even a kind of a bit of a battle going on like this at the moment in the Labour Party between the Blairites and Corbyn, I can't remember his first name, the current leader of the Labour Party in the UK. Kind of different ideologies. One's a lot more left-wing, and a lot of one's more centrist. And that sounds very nice. A bit of socialism, a bit of capitalism. Both of them, don't they have problems? No, it's not quite that simple. Capitalism is biblical. It starts off with the principle of private property. To varying degrees, both political parties in the United States reject this. Now, I'm not trying to get in the United States case, because there's very few countries that can say anything at the moment. United Kingdom, for example, with England, Scotland, Northern Ireland, and Wales as well. By and large, is completely rejected God. It's in their official constitution, things like that, Magna Carta, but that's it. In the Republic where I live, Republic of Ireland, it's as anti-God as you can get. Makes you more popular. Now, for anybody who's an observer of the media, either in Europe after the Brexit vote, and I talked about Brexit a few shows ago, and if you look at the United States, and anybody who's fact-checking can see that there's a clear bias in a certain direction. socialism, social justice, even some prominent evangelicals pushing social justice. Now, again, social justice can be a loaded term, it can mean different things to different people, but mainly means what the Jesuits meant by it when Luigi Topparelli came up with the term. Rather than me explaining it, we're going to go to a video, and I played this on the show a couple of years ago when I was last talking about social justice. I'm just going to play a little bit of this talk. This is talking about the social justice of the Jesuits. And again, this is from their own words. This is people support it. Some of them are Jesuits themselves. Let's play.
So everything we do should be in sync with that labor.
Scripture uses the word poverty or poor over 2,000 times. On a strictly mathematical weight, which is a more fundamental message of the good book? I also firmly believe in a God who hears the cry of the poor. Abraham Heschel said that the prophet is the one who perceives the silent sigh. The prophet is the one who can hear the voice of those that nobody else pays attention to. You know, our tradition going back as far as it's been written down, and what's written down is what was passed down orally, as far back as we have stories, is about a God who cares for the one who nobody else cares for.
I think it comes from the teachings of Jesus. Jesus knew that way back, and it's something that we as humans have not grasped. Some of us can, and others can't. For whatever reason, we don't listen to the teachings from way back. I mean, isn't that what he came to teach us? I ask you. But we don't get it in our humanness. We don't get it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You know?
There's an old line from scripture that says, "The Lord hears the cry of the poor." It's also the line of a popular hymn. And I always wondered, well, why is that? That seemed a little favoritism, it seemed to me. It seemed like God was playing favorites. And I always wondered, why is God close to the poor? And when I was in Nairobi, I found an answer. God is close to the poor because the poor have less between them and God.
Out of the gospel message comes the idea of social justice. It is concerned with equal justice, not just in the courts, but in all aspects of society. In a word, it's about fairness. The term social justice was coined by the Jesuit Luigi Topparelli in the 1840s, based on the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. At the height of the Industrial Revolution in 1891, when Catholic workers were leaning toward the ideas of Marx and socialism to find their dignity and voice, Pope Leo XIII, who studied under Topparelli, published a letter to the whole church on the topics of capital and labor. He called it Rerum Novarum, in English, of new things. In it, he rejected the popular ideas of both socialism and capitalism while defending labor unions and private property. He stated that society needed to be based on cooperation and not class conflict and unfair competition. The Pope taught that the role of the state is to promote social justice through the protection of basic human rights.
So, again, this all sounds wonderful to the untrained ear, but what they mean by fairness and things like that, well, capitalism is uncontrolled, it's not fair, the disadvantaged, you need to, basically a regulated economy, which is what the Democrats believe in. This is what Bernie Sanders believes in. This is why Bernie Sanders went to the Vatican not so long ago, and I did a show on that, about, and I've talked about Rerum Novarum before on the show. If you go to getaradio.com, Lord willing, you'll be able to find it. And if you can't find it there, go to the SoundCloud channel. That it's basically a regulated economy, but they don't want complete, utter communism either. They don't like that either, but they'll go communism if it's the best option. Now people will probably say, oh, but Rome is bringing pure communism, yes, because they want capitalism and communism to clash with each other and say, oh, we're sick of fighting, and we'll come up with, you know, some people have said, a third way. So, for example, if you listen to liberal media, liberal radio hosts, they'll talk about how much, you know, they like Bernie Sanders, because he's far left, likes food lines in Nicaragua and places like that and some clips from the 1980s. But anyway, he's left, very left. And this appeals to a lot of people in the United States now. It does. Completely. Because they see a problem with a person being richer than somebody else. They'll say, oh, that person has had to steal. This is the whole predication of socialism, is it's kind of like you come into a room and somebody's got, one guy's got 10 euros, we got euros here, 10 euros, and the other guy's got 1 euro, and it's like the socialist thinks, well, the person with 10 euros has had to steal from the other person. It's unjust. There's inequality, wealth inequality, that's what they'll call it. It's like, oh, he's got 10 times as much as him. It's wrong. But maybe he stole from them, but maybe he worked harder, maybe he worked 10 more hours than him. There's many different explanations, but that's the fundamental, oh, it's unfair, this person has more than this person. Whenever the Bible talks about the poor, and they're going to these passages in Scripture, and there was a Jesuit actually talking about, there's American Magazine, I think he's the editor of American Magazine, it's a Jesuit publication, talks about favoritism of the poor and all this kind of thing. It's not talking about the economic poor. It's talking about the poor in spirit, those who've been regenerated, those who've been humbled. The Beatitudes talks about this. Blessed are those who are poor. Why? Because they've been regenerated. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just briefly go to... They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They look to him alone, and they are humble. They're lowly in spirit. The Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's like saying, if you go with their interpretation of where they put it on the rest of the time, well, you need to be poor. You need to have no money just to get into the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they should be comforted. Basically this, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are new creatures in him, they are mourned, they meek, they hunger for thirst for righteousness. That's social justice, as they put it out. Merciful, they are pure in heart, peacemakers. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is talking about believers. Believers. And this teaching, again, I don't have a ton of time to go through this. I'm going to try and keep this show to an hour. Is everywhere. Much of Catholic social teaching, economic theory, is, for example, Bernie Sanders, the phenomenon of Bernie Sanders. And people are shocked, oh, he's going to the Vatican to talk to Pope Francis. Wow, really, they agree with each other. It just makes it sound like Pope Francis is completely out of whack. No, he's not with Catholic social teaching. Because Catholic social teaching is not capitalist. It is not even, it's not socialist. It goes back to a document they mentioned penned by Leo XIII called Rerum Novarum. I've talked about that in other shows, which rejects socialism, which rejects capitalism. It goes for the middle ground, which is basically fascism, a regulated economy. Things they would have advocated in the 1930s and 40s in Germany. And this, like they said in the video, in the clip I just played, it goes back to Thomas Aquinas, Luigi Taparelli, the Jesuits. Okay, Thomas Aquinas was not a Jesuit, just in case anybody misquotes me, but I'm just saying, Luigi Taparelli, and they, the modus operandi, the Jesuits are clever that they spread their doctrine in a way that will not implicate them. Which brings us on, look, where are we in history? The teachings, the economic teachings of Rome are, they're everywhere. The principles which they espouse in countries where they're not popular are everywhere and allow them to keep continuing. And then when they are in the ascendancy, they shut down freedom of speech, because it's not there for freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and all this. They're there to shut it down, to take control, but power. In the church, you'd be hard-pressed to see people. I'm going to be talking about Calvinism, actually, tonight on Chris Aronson's show, Iron Sharpens Iron, for anybody's around. To listen to that, that's going to be 4 to 6 Eastern Standard Time, which is, oh, I don't know, it's about 6 or 7 hours from the recording of this show. But you'd be hard-pressed to find people now who disagree with the Council of Trent. What do I mean by that? They believe most, a lot of Protestants now, professing Protestants, not Protestantism, if you believe in free will, would basically believe in the anathematize, I'm talking about now, I'm not talking about the Council of Trent, I'm talking about modern-day evangelicalism, they anathematize Calvinism. Say that it's, sometimes they'll even go so far as to say it's Roman Catholicism. I'm going to go to the canons, the sixth session, this is the canons on justification. And just going to go to the section where there's the anathemas. Here we go. Okay. I'm not going to read all of this, but Canon 4 of the Trent, and this was spearheaded by the Jesuits. Again, what I'm saying here is Jesuit principles on the economy, Jesuit principles on free will. Jesuit principles, they're everywhere. And if this is not part of a plan, it's a complete coincidence because the Jesuits wanted this all along. And we now have famous Calvinists like Timothy Keller promoting Catholic mystics. I digress. Anyway, Canon 4, if anyone says that man's free will moved and aroused by God, by assenting to God's call and action, in no way cooperates towards the disposing and preparing himself to obtain the grace of justification, that it cannot refuse its assent if it wishes, but that as something inanimate, it does nothing whatever and is merely passive, let it be anathema. And there's other canons as well, especially canon 2, 3, 4, which are very, well, that's 4. But this is saying, right, if you do not believe that man in nowhere cooperates, look, majority of the church now is Arminian. Let's be honest. And they believe that man, by his free will, cooperates in obtaining the grace of justification. But if you say that he's merely passive in this, let him be anathema. How many in the professing church now would agree with that? It also contains Pelagianism. Rome was semi-Pelagian. Arminianism, as many writers like Augustus Toplady pointed out, Arminianism is a road to Rome. And how prominent is that now? You even have now, openly, William Lane Craig pushing Molinism, a Jesuit doctrine by Luis de Molina, who wrote his book, I have it there on my shelf, on divine foreknowledge. He wrote a number of works. It's one of the few ones. It was the only thing I could find in English by him. If anybody's got anything else by him. But anyway, and William Lane Craig has a book called The Only Wise God. And during an interview with David Wood of Acts 17 Apologetics, said that Arminianism was just a way of, what was it? He said Arminianism was the way Molinism got into Protestantism. I should actually get that video. But it's interesting how he said that. But the Jesuits have wanted to very clearly get free will into Protestantism, that sovereign drug, and it would undermine the churches. Because it's the teaching of Rome. So you have all this, you have, and now you have people like Timothy Keller, for example, not just him, pushing social justice. I believe he's a PCA minister. And you have people like Russell Moore, who's not enamored with defending the glory of God, but of wanting Muslims to be able to build a mosque if they want to. Even the, and I've talked about this, for example, J.C. Ryle said, when he was writing about this issue about tolerance and all this kind of thing, he said, under the specious plea of tolerance and liberty, the object of the Declaration, he's talking about the Declaration with James II, this was during the 17th century, was to advance popery and give license to free scope of the Church of Rome. Talks about the skipping on a little bit in this article. It's called James II and the Seven Bishops. This is in part two. It says, the liberty James wanted to proclaim was neither more or less than the indulgence to the Jesuits and the whole Church of Rome. This is nothing new. Now, you probably say, oh, well, the Jesuits are weaker. That's another argument that's brought up. And I haven't even got to J.A. Wiley's quote yet, and I will in a second. The Jesuits were hated, loathed, suppressed because they were plotting, they were doing assassinations, they were killing people, and they were fanatics. They were suppressed in 1773, I believe it was. And then they reemerged in 1814. Looking stronger than ever, and then they grew in influence and power, and unless they have said, oh, you know, that counter-reformation thing that we started with, our very foundation of our society, those books we claim to follow, which says, I'll just give you a quotation here, that let everyone persuade himself that he who lives under obedience shall be moved and directed under divine providence by his superior, just as if he were a corpse, which allows himself to be moved and led in any direction. You know, unless they've just completely laid that aside, and they're not actually following their books, and they're just, no, that doesn't happen at all. And this is from the Spiritual Exercises as well, and going to get another article here. So, in the Spiritual Exercise, finally, we must praise all the commandments of the Church and be on the alert to find reason to defend them, and by no means in order to criticize them. If we wish to proceed securely in all things, we must hold them to be to the following principle. What seems to me to be white, I will believe black, if the hierarchical Church so defines. So that's, unless the Jesuits have completely laid that aside and don't want to eradicate Protestantism as I've always wanted to do, that's the only argument you make. But can you make that argument? In the Washington Post, when was this? This is April 23rd, 2011. The article reads, fewer Jesuit priests this Easter. And people say, oh, but there's fewer Jesuits around, fewer priests. But more people learning Jesuit ideals. Talks about all these people. It says, today there are barely half as many Jesuits at Georgetown. Flagship talks about that. But skipping on the article a little bit, it says, talks about the more and more people reading the Spiritual Exercises. It even talks about in the article, Jesuits are often seen as rebels, and the Vatican shut down the order for several decades in the late 1700s because of the perception of this members being muddled in colonial politics. In recent decades, Jesuits have been associated with high-profile activism such as Latin America, social justice in Latin America, and liberation theology. but I don't have time to go into it here, and protests against the Vietnam War. They try to capitalize on everything, but I don't have time to go through the article, but more people learning Jesuit ideals. In 1891, Appleton's Cyclical of American Biography, and I found this actually later on, said, "We no greater power of combined wealth, intellect, and enthusiasm exist anywhere in America than the union of the Carrolls and the Jesuits." The Carrolls are kind of an Irish family, actually, if you trace them back long enough, that's Charles Carroll of Carrollton, and this is their family. So there's no greater combined wealth. So the Jesuits are incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful, growing, growing, growing. Then you have J. Wiley in 1891. This is not someone, and again, look, I could have picked, there's lots of other people you could pick, well-respected from the 19th century, saying the same thing. Not all of them necessarily Protestants. There were some Catholics even saying the same thing. For example, remember that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely? That comes from Lord Acton, and he wrote that against the Pope, and he was a Roman Catholic himself. Now, now I'm finally, after all that, oh boy, dealing with the topic I wanted to get onto. This is a quote from J.A. Wiley. This is from his book, published in 1881, The Jesuits, Their Moral Maxims and Plots Against Kings, Nations, and Churches. He states, "There are two institutions in especial, to which the Jesuits will lay siege. These are the press and the pulpit. They will strain every nerve to possess themselves of both and work them for their own needs." Have the Jesuits dramatically changed? And they're prominent guests, are they not, on lots of different places. But they're in the background a lot of the time. "The press," he goes on to say, "of Great Britain is already manipulated by them to an extent to which the public but little dream. Not a few newspapers have a Jesuit on their staff as editor or contributor, quote-unquote contributor, or, quote, reporter, unquote. The reported force of the kingdom is, to a considerable extent, made up of Romanists." So he goes on about different things. I want to just skip on a little bit. "There are British authors, as well as Irish farmers, who are, quote, boycotted. The author speaks of the documentary evidence that he says that the identical Jesuit have been traced through successive disguises in the journalism of the metropolis, now assailing violently in his proper character papist, now the guise of pious Methodist." And the Jesuits were caught, I think it was back in the 17th century, early 17th century, occupying the pulpits. I was struggling to refine this quote. I think it was from The Secret History of the Oxford Movement, written by the book was called The Secret History of the Oxford Movement, and it was the late 19th century. It was about the 1880s, 1890s. So I think I've relocated that quote again. But anyway, there was reports of, going back to that time, back in the 17th century, of the Jesuits writing, being caught basically occupying pulpits of various different denominations. And this is part of their oath, that they become all things to all men, twisting what Paul said about laying aside liberty and just doing whatever's necessary lawfully to win people to Christ. They talk about infiltration. Become a Protestant to the Protestants. An Anabaptist to the Anabaptists, etc. "The whole English press," J. Wiley goes on to state, "all the world is supervised, and the word is passed around how writers, speakers, and causes are to be handled, so that everywhere its verdict may be the same, and the applause and condemnation dealt out just as if may accord with the interests and wishes of Rome." Now, It may appear on the surface, for example, well, that wasn't true with same-sex marriage. Rome was against that. Was it really? If you see, there's a homosexual lobby now in the Roman Catholic Church, and this is, I'm getting this information from Roman Catholics themselves. Homosexual bishops. Go back hundreds of years, same reports. Sodomites in the Vatican. This is, to boil it down and to keep it succinctly as possible, Rome doesn't care what you do. It really, Rome doesn't care. As long as you do it privately, don't cause a public nuisance on the church, on the institution. Power. That's all they care about. Power. And part of that power was the doctrine of transubstantiation, believing that the Pope, and this was, you know, people were killed for rejecting transubstantiation during the Reformation and prior to that. That the priest had power to conjure up Jesus, and it depended on the priest. J. E. Wiley goes on to state that, and if we look at the media today, what do we see? We see people singing from the same hymn sheet, economically putting forward the principles of rerum novarum, social justice. They will equate some people poorer than others, which is always going to happen. Come on, I mean, this is always going to happen, as income inequality. There's always this idea that the society's unjust, we need more government intervention. We have private property, but private property, when the state says it's okay, why? Because Rome owns a lot of its own things, and Rome functions better in a country under fascism than it does under communism. Because often the state will shut the Roman Catholic Church down in the country, or will suppress it or something like that. Well, in fascism, they're the largest corporation, and they can manipulate the state. If people get annoyed with the state, they just toss out the old leaders, bring in some new, and they still manipulate and stay in the shadows. And they have people on both sides, so whichever way it works out, they'll say, and they'll whitewash the other guys, they'll say, oh, look at this person who was trying to save these people, and look at this disaster. The Democratic Party, which this Jesuit priest was praying at, are despicable. CNN are despicable. Black Lives Matter organization that they push. It is astonishing that, you know what, there is racism in America, but most of it is not coming from the white cops. It's not coming from the cops. It's coming from organizations like Black Lives Matter and been pushed, the perpetual victimhood by people like Al Sharpton. It makes me appreciate people like Wisconsin Sheriff David Clark, I think is his name. So, and there's a new slogan going around, Blue Lives Matter. Wherever the Roman Catholic Church gains ascendancy, and it is massive now in the United States, it does this. It gets factions to fight against each other. There's a very good movie called In the Name of God, which talks about the Tutsis and Hutus in Rwanda and the influence of Belgian politicians from Europe and Roman Catholic priests, etc., in that country. This is the 1990s. This is not the Inquisition that went right up until about the 1870s or the 1860s, 1861, when we're still torturing Christians on the streets of Rome. Now, again, I urge caution that if not every piece in the media that is pushing a Romanist agenda is a knows that they're doing it. Most of them don't. Most of them don't. All you need is to get the train moving in a certain direction. At the beginning, you fill them with it, and then after a while, you step back, and a lot of these people are sincere. They're a couple of generations after the major change and the major shift. Ultimately, the issue is sin. When we get down to it, the Jesuits, as 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. They look very pious. They look very religious. They look righteous." I remember I had I was going to church years and years ago, where a guy I knew in one of these churches had no problem with the Jesuits, and took kind of exception to the things I was saying. And I was saying, well, no, they're dangerous, the Counter-Reformation, things like that. And I was always starting my research back then. And to be honest, I've stepped back from a long way. But had a massive problem with me saying anything against them because some of his friends were there. And you see, the thing is, they appear as angels of light. They appear, Satan appears as an angel of light. Now again, let's not be paranoid about this, but let's just not believe everything the media says. Let's be aware of this. I would love if there was more research done on Jesuit influence in modern day, because they really step back and they really let other people do the dirty work, I believe. But let's not be coincidence theorists either and say it's nothing, it's just people make mistakes. They're all singing from exactly the same hymn sheet. And any dissenters, it's getting to this point where we are in history that the media is so controlled, anybody gets off that carefully crafted narrative, they are called out, denounced, and declared to be a bigot. If you go back 20 years ago, the BBC were putting out documentaries on Operation Gladio. I haven't seen the documentary, by the way, but that today, Operation Gladio was kind of like, just for anybody who has a clue what it is, covert operations carried out in Europe after the Second World War, sleeper cells and involving CIA, all that kind of thing. Things today would be considered as a conspiracy theory. Oh, it's a conspiracy theory. That's my argument. I don't have to deal with it anymore. In response to that, we can't become completely obsessed with anything conspiratorial and come to the conclusion everything is conspiratorial. We need to be balanced about this. Report what we can prove and not report our speculation. I mean, please, guys, especially those people who are in journalism. And you know what? We don't have to depend on the media like we did before. People have smartphones, take pictures of things, can record things. I'm doing a radio show now on a budget. TV show, movies. Not doing it on a big budget at all. So it's possible that we should, with people with skills in these areas, bring to bear the truth of the Word of God with things we can prove. I emphasize that. You can prove it. I may believe lots of different things, but unless I can prove it, what I'm quoting here from J. Wiley, page 93 and 94 from his book, The Jesuits, Their Moral Maxims and Plots Against Kings, Nations, and Churches, was pretty much a mainstream view from what I can see in the 1800s. You will get people, there was the media, of course, and he's writing against this. But what I'm saying, the media was completely, no, this is complete rubbish. This went on for a couple of decades even before this. But it has reached such a fever pitch that not even any, it's much more tightly controlled than any other time in history, I believe. Now, he goes on to say about the pulpit, and this should give us caution, not paranoia, caution. The pulpit, we may be sure, will not be overlooked. We have seen how often in the days of Elizabeth, the Jesuit face showed itself beneath a Puritan visor in the pulpits of England. Is there any reason why the Jesuits should not, in our day, don the English surplice or the Genevan gown? We know of none. There is not a creed in all Scotland where they will not profess, nor an ordination formula which they will not swear, and consequently, there is not a pulpit in any denomination in any land which he will not enter. Thus, he will be able to plant, quote, diversities of doctrine, unquote, than which there is no sure way of disturbing the peace of congregations and raising furious wars in churches. Strifes and divisions are the weakness of Protestants and the strength of Rome. Divide and conquer. Split groups apart. And then when they're sick of fighting with each other, when the cause of Christ has been so damaged, they present themselves as the Savior. And the reason for their problems is because you didn't come to Mother Church quick enough. Rome is not a true church. It denies the gospel of grace, the sufficiency of grace, and I said the sufficiency, not the necessity of grace. The modern Protestant, and I use that term very loosely, Protestant church believes that Rome denies the necessity of grace. It never did. It denies the sufficiency, that grace alone is sufficient, that man's free will does not cooperate, because he hates the light, it says in John 3, and will not come to it. So, J.A. Wiley's not mincing his words. This is back in 1881, and there's similar quotations from various points in history you could point to of the dangers of this. This will be kind of classified now by people, just conspiracy theories, crazy people, loons, all this kind of thing. We're talking J.C. Ryle. I got one quote from, not talking about the media now, but he's talking about the plots of James II using so-called freedom of religion and things like that. Jay Wiley. And we have to come to the conclusion that at this time, the Jesuits were growing more in power. And again, 1891, it's not just one piece of evidence, it's many. Appleton's Encyclical of American Biography in 1891, no greater power, combined wealth, intellect, and enthusiasm existed anywhere in America than the Union of the Carls and the Jesuits. And you say, why is this not in their history books? Because we're often, if you look at a bibliography at the back of a book, it's often quoting from books. Just say you're talking about the Reformation, say you're doing a biography and John Calvin, rather than going to 16th, 17th, and 18th century, as close as possible that are available to the life of Calvin, like go to Theodore Beza's biography on him or something like that. Rather than doing that, you're just going to modern authors who you agree with. And then eventually, the true, say, biographies of John Calvin, eventually disappear out of circulation and no longer in print. This is just for an example. That's what happens. Same thing when you have, you know, people talk about, oh no, the Illuminati in the 1776, and they're still around and all this kind of stuff. I don't buy this for a second. Comes from two ex-Jesuits, Abe Barrel, and I can't remember the other. There's two major books anyway. These are like, I think they were published in 1786. Anyway, late 18th century. Two former Jesuits. And where are the other books? There's hundreds and hundreds of books in the Jesuits. We don't need to. And these are books trying to go, oh, the Jesuits are being suppressed. They're gone now. No more. And again, I'm not saying the people who are spreading this around are bought off in any way, shape, or form. Anyway, I guess I'm just trying to be careful here because I know the kind of tangents people go off on. If you're a believer in Christ, the most important thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're dealing with the media. Don't believe everything the media tells you. Test everything against the light of Scripture. Look to anything that's being reported. This is just, the whole point of the show is urging greater how to put it, caution when we're spreading around articles. Fact check everything. I'm not saying go out and prove how much, if you can prove it with documentation, go ahead, you know, how controlled the media is. But also, let's not believe everything coming from the pulpit. Now, I'm not talking about suspicion. I'm not talking about your pastor doesn't get everything right, so get on his case. This is not what I'm talking about. Support your pastor. Pray for your pastor. Give people the benefit of doubt wherever possible. But what I'm urging is, don't believe everything. You know, like there's a celebrity preachers and all this, and they say something, and people are defending people. They're not looking to the glory of God and the doctrines of grace and things like that. And I am not saying people like Timothy Keller and any of these other guys are bought off by the Jesuits or anything like that. We have no way of knowing, and unless we can document it, we don't even mention it. But here's the thing. What I hope it's going to urge is caution. Maybe the information I've given has an agenda behind it, or maybe it's just plainly mistaken. But we need to test everything against the light of Scripture, fact-check everything as much as possible. There's certain levels we'll have limitations and we won't get everything right. And check everything in... Let's not cast off church history. The saints of old have had things to say on these same issues. Maybe read them. And again, our final authority is the Word of God, the Scriptures, which are God-breathed. Thank you so much for listening in. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio.